Welcome to Waterbrook Church, located in Victoria, Minnesota. Thank you for joining us today as Pastor Andy Keppel brings the message entitled, If Only. Why is it that we tend to overlook and underestimate God's goodness? Why is it so hard for us to remember God's promises, especially when the remembrance of those promises would bring us peace, hope, and joy we so desperately need? This isn't a new issue. Mankind has a history of not taking God at His word. Come and learn how God goes out of His way to reveal His goodness to us and why it is right for us to trust Him with all of our heart. Let's worship together.
Well, hi, I'm Andy. I realized when Kevin asked if I'd preach this weekend that I'd be preaching in front of a bunch of people I don't know. So this is cool for me. It's an opportunity to meet some people that I haven't met. I'm usually teaching in the Sunday school at 9 o'clock over in the farmhouse for the junior, senior high. So, but I'm happy to be here, so this is exciting. Last week, Bruce alluded, hey Ralph, I'm getting a little feedback. Bruce alluded in his sermon on God's goodness that arriving at a passage of scripture to exegete or to preach on is a pretty organic process, and it relies thankfully more on God's spirit than it does our cleverness. So I was kind of bouncing around in some of the Old Testament and 2 Timothy and Genesis and all that stuff, and I landed on a passage in Numbers 14, which said something to me about the importance of wanting God's will over my own. So that's kind of where I'm going to start here. And just so you guys know, I'm not like Kevin. My stuff is all written down, so I don't move around that much, just so you know. So when Kevin asks us to preach, he's usually pretty open about what we preach about. Once or twice I've been able to preach on something that God has put on my heart or which I was already familiar with. Once or twice I've been able to preach in line with one of his series, which is cool. And when he asked me to do this, he left it kind of open-ended. He offered that if I wanted to, I could do the next chapter of Ecclesiastes, which would be 4, I think. And personally, I've been really blessed by Kevin's handling of that text. And quite frankly, I want to hear what he has to say about it. So it's not without a degree of selfishness that I'm going to ask you to turn to Numbers 14. So we're in the wilderness with Israel here. This is after the wanderings in the wilderness of sin on the way to Canaan, the promised land, after the giving of the law on Mount Sinai, after the incident with the golden calf, after the fire from heaven, after the quail, after Miriam opposes Moses. This is right after the spies, the leaders from the tribes, enter Canaan and spy it out for 40 days, and they come back with a report of what they found, a report that the land is indeed everything that God said it would be, everything. And I'm actually going to start, I'm going to pick it up at verse 31 of chapter 13, and we're going to go all the way through verse 20. The men who had gone up with them said, "We can't attack these people. They're stronger than we are." And they spread among the Israelites a bad report about the land they had explored. They said, "The land we explored devours those living in it. All the people there we saw are of great size. We saw the Nephilim there, the descendants of Anak come from the Nephilim. We seemed like grasshoppers in our own eyes, and we looked the same to them." That night, all the members of the community raised their voices and wept aloud. All the Israelites grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole assembly said to them, "If only we had died in Egypt or in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us to this land only to let us fall by the sword? Our wives and our children will be taken as plunder. Wouldn't it be better for us to go back to Egypt?" And they said to each other, "We should choose a leader and go back to Egypt." Then Moses and Aaron fell face down in front of the whole Israelite assembly gathered there. Joshua, son of Nun, and Caleb, son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had explored the land, tore their clothes. They said to the entire Israelite assembly, "The land we passed through and explored is exceedingly good. If the Lord is pleased with us, He will lead us into that land, a land flowing with milk and honey, and He will give it to us. Only don't rebel against the Lord, and do not be afraid of the people of the land, because we will devour them. Their protection is gone, but the Lord is with us. Do not be afraid of them." But the whole assembly talked about stoning them. Then the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of meeting to all the Israelites. The Lord said to Moses, "How long will these people treat me with contempt? How long will they refuse to believe in me? In spite of all of the signs I have performed among them, I will strike them down with the plague and destroy them, but I will make you into a nation greater and stronger than they." Moses said to the Lord, "Then the Egyptians will hear about it. By your power you brought these people up from among them, and they will tell the inhabitants of this land about it. They've already heard that you, Lord, are with these people, and that you, Lord, have been seen face to face, that your cloud stays over them, that you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. If you put all of these people to death, leaving none alive, the nations who have heard this report about you will say, 'The Lord was not able to bring them into the land he promised them on oath, so he slaughtered them in the wilderness.' Now may the Lord's strength be displayed, just as you have declared. The Lord is slow to anger, abounding in love and forgiving sin and rebellion, yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children for the sin of parents to the third and fourth generation. In accordance with your great love, forgive the sin of these people, just as you have pardoned them from the time they left Egypt until now." The Lord replied, "I have forgiven them as you have asked." Let's pray. Father God, it is in your word, Lord, in your written promises to us that we lay the foundation of our faith, which was consummated and revealed to us in Christ, Lord. I pray, Father, that that during this morning, Lord, we realize that we are not your customers. God, we are your children. And you, as the good Father, will give us what we need. The customer is not always right. Father, be with us this morning as we go through this passage, Lord. And I pray that your Spirit would do the work, Lord. Amen. So here's the report. 12 guys go up. Two of them, Caleb and Joshua, they're ready to mount an offensive and claim what God promised them. The other 10 get cold feet. They silence Caleb and Joshua, and they conspire to spread dissent among the tribes. Israel's first response is to grumble against Aaron and Moses, God's anointed who led them out of Egypt. From there, they quickly escalate to an evaluation of the report from the spies, and believing their situation hopeless and their God helpless, they cry out, "If only we were dead." They argued that death, either in Egypt or here in the wilderness, was preferable to the situation into which God delivered them. I think Pastor Kevin said a few months ago that one of the worst things God can do for us, is to give us what we ask for. And if you look ahead in this chapter, he almost does it. He nearly grants them their wish, but for Moses' intercession and the Lord's grace. Matthew Henry's commentary suggests that unbelief or distrust of God is a sin that brings its own punishment. It really is. I mean, listen to what the Israelites have said here. They're convinced that God is not to be trusted, and so they've whipped themselves into such a frenzy that in their mind, they're already dead, and their wives and children have already been taken as plunder by the Canaanites. They're already wallowing in the misery of a hopeless situation. If only we had died in Egypt or in the wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land only to let us fall by the sword? Our wives, our children, they'll be taken as plunder. Wouldn't it be better for us to go back to Egypt? And we'll talk about this later. They thought that returning to Egypt would be preferable to the current situation. Israel's response, however, illustrates our tendency to second-guess God's purposes, to forget his mercies, and to doubt his goodness. James Hamilton characterizes this descent in the wilderness and Moses, the man of God. I love how he does this. He says grumbling. A lot of the translations refer to it as grumbling in the wilderness or murmuring. Grumbling. It must have been a malady characteristic of the Hebrew people or a disease peculiar to that desert. As we proceed with the narrative, we are constantly meeting it. Creaking along in discord, harsh and chronic, or amazing earth and heaven by its shrill, ear-piercing paroxysms. They lift up their eyes as the Egyptians pursue. The people grumble. Then no bread. Grumbling. Moses is no longer on the mount. Grumbles. He takes too much upon him. Grumbles. When shall we reach that promised land? Grumbles. Extraordinarily loud grumbles. We are close to the land, but its inhabitants are giants and their towns are walled up to heaven. Grumbles. What a take-in. And the last breath of the last survivors of that querulous race Go forth in a hurricane of reproach and remonstrance, a perfect storm of grumbling. This reminds me of a family vacation. Not mine, but, you know, when the kids are complaining that you never do anything together as a family, so you cash in your vacation days and you make something happen, you know, you pile them into the minivan, and then they grumble because they don't get to see their friends for a few days, and then you road trip through the mountains, and they grumble because they don't have Wi-Fi, and you take them to historical landmarks like Rushmore or Gettysburg, and they grumble because you're trying to cram something educational into a vacation, you know, and you finally get to Wally World or wherever it is you're going, and the kids are all snarky and sullen because they're tired or sunburned, and they tell you they just want to go home. You just want to do what? God had had it. Later on in verse 22, God tells Israel, not one of those who saw my glory and the signs I performed in Egypt and in the wilderness, but who disobeyed me and tested me 10 times, not one of them will ever see the land I promised to their ancestors. Does anybody remember that line from Ferris Bueller's Day Off when the principal is telling the mom how many times Ferris has been sick? 9 times. 9 times. 9 times the Israelites grumbled against God. 9 times they tested his faithfulness and doubted his goodness. 9 times they forgot what he's done for them. And this is number 10. So one of the challenges to us when we read this is to remember that we have the benefit of history to aid us in our interpretation. We have the whole story. I hate surprises. That's probably not something I should tell people. You can ask my wife, like, a lot. My 40th birthday party was the first time that my wife had been able to spring a surprise on me, because she had to do it like a full month before my birthday, so I was in no way expecting it. But she pulled it off. Like, when I read a book, if the hero is going through something, difficult, I usually have to, like, flip a couple pages later quick just to see if he's still alive, and then I can go back and read this chapter with less angst. I'm that bad. I'm like, okay, he's still alive. All right, so I can read it. So this, you know, the Bible, this is a great way for me to read about God's promises because, when I see them like, oh, they're going to go into Canaan, and what's going to happen? Well, I can flip ahead to Joshua, and I can see, okay, they're still alive. God does what he said he was going to do, and then I can go back, and I can finish reading the story. But these guys, the Israelites, they didn't have the benefit of history to encourage them as they walked through the wilderness. Or did they? I mean, isn't this what God's cheesed off about? Isn't this why he's so frustrated with them? He told them what was going to happen 9 times before this, whether you want to take that literally or not, some people do. God revealed to them, this is how I'm going to provide for you and your families. How many times does it take? More than 9, I guess, because here we are at number 10. Here we are on the cusp of God revealing his might and power and faithfulness to the Israelites, just as he promised them back in Mount Horeb. He said, I am making a covenant with you. Before all your people, I will do wonders never before seen anywhere in all the world. The people you live among will see how awesome is the work that I, the Lord, will do for you. Obey what I command you today. I will drive out before you the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hevites, and the Jebusites. God proclaimed it. God promised it. God provided it. Why are they doubting? It's kind of our MO, though, isn't it? We're sort of wired to ask, if only. We're wired to let our circumstances interpret our knowledge of God's nature instead of letting our knowledge of God's nature interpret our circumstances. And this isn't just to pick on Israel. The disciples did it too, didn't they? Isn't that why Jesus had to reinstate Peter 3 times, one for each time he denied him? Just like God in the wilderness, how many times did Jesus tell his disciples that he was going to die? At least 3. All 3 of the synoptic gospels record a first, a second, and a third time that Jesus said, we are going to Jerusalem, he said, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the teachers of the law, and they will condemn him to death, and they will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And 3 days later, he will rise. Three times he said this. Three times. And then he gets handed over to the Gentiles, and everybody loses their mind. He gets put on the cross. Everyone scatters. He rises from the dead, and everyone freaks out or doesn't believe it until he personally appears before them, revealing his faithfulness to his promises. He's only doing exactly what he said he was going to do. He's only fulfilling the promise that he didn't just make to his disciples, but that he made centuries before through the prophet Isaiah, that he made to Abraham. When he was coming down from the mountain after the transfiguration, he told Peter, James, and John that the Son of Man is going to rise from the dead. And then they discussed, it says they discussed between themselves what rising from the dead meant. But Scripture doesn't record that after the crucifixion, any of these guys, as they were running away, said, "Hey, do you remember that thing Jesus said about the Son of Man rising from the dead? Do you think that might have anything to do with the Son of Man being put to death? I don't know." Even though the disciples had not only the promises of Scripture and the Word of God, but also the personal experiential knowledge of God's revealing his nature to them. Miracles, compassion, sacrifice, mercy, holiness. I mean, they walked with him for 3 years. Yet they relied on their feelings about their situation instead of their knowledge of God's goodness to lead them. In John's gospel, Jesus predicts his death, and when Jesus cries out to the Father to glorify his name, God responds from heaven saying, "I have glorified it and I will glorify it again." This voice, Jesus told them, was for their benefit. And Scripture tells us that the people there all heard the voice, and yet a few verses later, John records, even after Jesus performed so many signs in their presence, they still would not believe him. Even after the voice came down from the sky. And I could be talking about the disciples, or I could be talking about Israel here after hearing God's voice booming from the top of Mount Horeb when Israel laments, "If only we were dead." God laments, "If only you would trust the promises." Wouldn't it be great for us if we had the same kind of vantage point that the disciples in Israel had? If we had access to the same promises that they did? That would be great for us, you know. If we had witnessed and experienced his faithfulness, well, we'd believe it, wouldn't we? We wouldn't doubt it. If we had promises written for us that would help us put our situations in context, you know, like, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance." Or, "In this world, you will have troubles, but take heart, I have overcome the world." Or, "I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing to the joy that will be revealed in us." Or, "Therefore, do not lose heart. Though outwardly we're wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day, for our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all." Well, if we had that, and we had proof of God's faithfulness, you know, some kind of evidence of his love for us, you know, like bearing the punishment of our sins on his shoulders and going on the cross to restore our relationship with God even when we didn't deserve it and certainly before we ever asked for it. Well, we wouldn't get bent out of shape and doubt his goodness when things in our lives don't go as we hoped, right? We'd put things in the proper perspective, wouldn't we? If only we'd trust the promises ourselves. Next point here, and it doesn't take much to break this down, but after lamenting their circumstances, they cried, "If only we could go back to Egypt." If only. Man. Remember Egypt? We had fresh vegetables from the market, and this is what they're saying. We had fresh vegetables. We had all the fish we could eat. We had bread. Remember that? Remember what it was like? We should go back there. Things were so much better when we didn't have to rely on God's constant provision. Here's the thing, though. This wasn't just fanciful reminiscing. This was premeditated rebellion. The spies who opposed God's plan actually spread dissent throughout the Israelite camps. 600,000 people. That takes work. They determined that they needed a new team captain because this old guy, he just wasn't cutting it. And they figured he'd never take them back to Egypt. And they were right. For starters, Moses believed God's promises. Moses had been brought to a point of absolute reliance on God. He had already been in the wilderness with God for 40 years after fleeing from Pharaoh from killing the Egyptian. Moses had already seen God provide what only God could provide. Remember a few chapters earlier when the quails asked for meat, God provided a wind from the sea that blew in quail. Like, what was it? 2 cubits deep? That's like 3 feet of quail. That's a lot of meat. God said, I'm going to provide quail. Moses said, where are you going to get all that meat? God said, is the Lord's arm too short? Moses originally thought he was Israel's deliverer. He was humbled to the point of being a tentative participant in God's plan of Israel's deliverance. Moses knew what happened when he took matters into his own hands, and he knew what happens when he leaves them in God's. But here's Israel now, plotting a return to Egypt. There are two things about this return which I think are striking. Bear consideration here. First of all, their return to Egypt was premeditated. This return to Egypt required planning. It isn't something that they were going to like stumble into, like, oop, I guess we should have taken a right at Kadesh. This was a well-formulated, well-organized campaign to take the reins from God. Now, sometimes our returns to slavery aren't quite as epic or as large scale, but they're often just as calculated. Whatever it is that we found ourselves idolizing or in bondage to, and which God freed us from through the blood of Christ, our return to it is marked by a conscious decision to not trust God, his sufficiency, and his goodness. Maybe our return to Egypt is trying to take matters into our own hands when God has clearly indicated that we should leave them in his. Maybe our return to Egypt is reaching into that old toolbox, as Pastor Dibley calls it, the one that has the tools you used to use before you encountered Christ. Tools like anger, boasting, violence, deception. Maybe your return to Egypt is clicking an email you know will take you to an unsavory website, or responding to a text from someone that you know you shouldn't respond to. Maybe it's opening your web browser in incognito mode so no one will see what you're doing. Maybe it's borrowing something that isn't yours or telling a half-truth to cover up a misstep. Whatever it is, we have our reasons, and we don't often stumble into sin. We carefully plan our steps, like a child trying to see how far they can get into the lake without being accused of swimming. I don't know how many of you are here for the sermon called Into Darkness. Into the Darkness. That was a Star Trek. The sermon was Into the Darkness. But we focused on the fact, no, it's not just total coincidence. I'm not naming my sermons after Star Trek episodes. But we focused on the fact that after being called into the light, returning to the darkness requires consciously denying the light. The other point, however, is that the return to Egypt means denying what's in the dark. It means calling black white and white black and convincing ourselves that we didn't really need to be saved from anything in the first place. Israel plotted to overthrow God and take it upon themselves to relive the good old days. Let's go back to the old stomping grounds. Whether it's romanticizing the past, Stockholm syndrome, or simply selective amnesia, they don't see the return to Egypt for what it is. It's a return to bondage. It's a return to slavery. Like they were just gonna, you know, take them back. I think Pharaoh was still pretty little miffed about losing his livestock and his crops and his firstborn, his gold and his silver and his army. Psalm 85 tells us that Egypt was glad when they left because the dread of Israel had fallen on them. How had these spies managed to convince everyone that returning to Egypt would be a good idea? If you flip ahead to chapter 16, you'll see Dathan and Abiram actually attacking Moses and ironically referring to Egypt using God's language about Canaan. Isn't it enough that you brought us up out of a land flowing with milk and honey to die here in this wilderness? They were calling Egypt a land of milk and honey. The spies had convinced Israel, regardless of what Egypt was like, it was better than what God had in store for them. When God's people cry out, if only we could go back to Egypt, God cries back, if only you would remember what I saved you from. Going back to Egypt means that the slavery was superior or the salvation was superfluous, that the addiction, the lust, the pride, the greed, the idolatry that can justify you or give you a worth that God can't, or that Christ's demonstration of his love for you on the cross was either insufficient or irrelevant. in youth group a couple months ago, or a couple weeks ago, actually, we had a good discussion on the prerequisites of being a Christian. We brainstormed a lot of ideas, like what does it take to be a Christian? What are the prerequisites of being a Christian? And eventually we eliminated all of them but one. The only requirement is that you have to be ready to admit that you're a sinner in need of forgiveness. When by God's grace we respond to his call for salvation and to be sanctified by his word, he doesn't expect us to do it by our power. Believing the gospel means finally accepting that we can't do it by our power and that the hopelessness of our bondage is shattered by the hope we have in Christ. And I don't mean to underplay the weight of sin and suggest that Satan doesn't go out of his way to make it easy for us to return to it, but I do want to assert that A, we can't forget why we needed to be saved in the first place, and B, we're promised through the power of the Spirit that we're not resisting the devil in our power, but in Christ's power, and he has already defeated him. Not just once, not just in your case, not just in my case, but in all cases for all time. Now, finally, I want to turn our attention to Moses here. As I said in the beginning, this is the part of the chapter that originally gripped me. God expresses his frustration to Moses and suggests a plan to start over. Remember that Moses was a reluctant leader. He didn't want this job. He didn't ask for it. And on several occasions, he actually asked God to excuse him from these responsibilities. Here, God finally says, yeah, okay, let's start over with you. Scrap this whole thing. Because remember, God would be justified in doing it, wouldn't he? I mean, look what they did here. They didn't just disobey God and doubt his goodness. They staged a mutiny. They got all of the people behind him. They came back from the mission and said, first we need to elect a new leader, then we need to go back to Egypt. And then when Caleb and Joshua advocated for the Lord's faithfulness, they said, first we need to stone them, and then we need to elect a new leader, and then go back to Egypt. This was not just dissent. This was all-out rebellion. But Moses knows that the other nations have their eyes on Israel. They won't see this as a righteous judgment, but as evidence of God's impotence. So he intercedes in prayer. Moses says, if you put all these people to death, leaving none alive, the nations who have heard this report about you will say the Lord was not able to bring people into the land he promised them on oath, so he slaughtered them in the wilderness. Now may the Lord's strength be displayed, just as you have declared. The Lord is slow to anger, abounding in love and forgiving sin and rebellion, yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished and punishes the children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation. In accordance with your great love, forgive the sin of these people, just as you have pardoned them from the time they left Egypt until now. There's a question here, how we read this passage, as to the true effect of Moses' prayer and God's response. On one side, commentators suggest that Moses' prayer bent the heart of God. And it was because he petitioned on behalf of the people that the Lord relented. On the other side, some people suggest that the Lord brought this matter before Moses to deliberate with him, you know, bringing him into the discussion and the decision. Both of these options suggest, however, that the Lord is capable of learning, or rather that there's something out there that an all-knowing, all-powerful, all-ever-present Lord could have overlooked. As if Moses, after the Lord announced his judgment, he kind of pulled him aside and said, you know, hey, God, I'm not sure that this is the best idea. There's a lot of people watching what's going on here, and it might not have the effect you want it to have. And the Lord sort of, you know, like, face-palmed. He's like, oh, that's right, I did say that, didn't I? Good catch, Moses. Okay, how about this? No. The prophet Isaiah asks rhetorically, who can fathom the Spirit of the Lord or instruct him as his counselor? Who did the Lord consult to enlighten him? Who taught him the right way? Who was it that taught him the knowledge or showed him the path of understanding? Here's a hint. It wasn't Moses. No, what we see Moses doing is he's doing the thing that the Israelites didn't do. We see Moses gripped by the truth of God's mercy and driven by an unwavering desire to see God fulfill his promises. Not just that he would deliver Israel into the promised land, but that God's glory would be seen in all the earth. Moses had learned what the Israelites haven't, that when pressed, the best thing to do is remind yourself what you know about the Lord. And Moses focused on what he knew about the Lord. Remember when God gave Moses the second set of tablets? He asked Moses to... Here Moses asked God to show him his glory. Show me your glory. The Lord placed them in the cleft of the rock and passed by him so Moses couldn't see his face. And as God passed him by, as he passed by Moses, what did he reveal to him? What glory did he reveal to Moses? What did he say? How did he sum up his nature and his character in this unprecedented moment of revelation? He passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to the thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. This is what Moses knew about God. This is the basis upon which he made his petition. These exact words. He just recited back to God everything that he already knew about him. God's mercy wasn't just something that, you know, Moses asked him to dredge up, you know, just one more time, God, I know their pain, one more time, for old time's sake. God had already revealed himself to Moses as merciful and sufficient. You think about it, like, this is what Jonah knew as well, right? When God told Jonah to go to Nineveh and proclaim a message of repentance, what did he do? He ran. He fled to Tarshish, getting swallowed up by the whale, burped up on shore, trekking to Nineveh, walking a day's walk into the city, proclaiming God's impending judgment on him. The people and the king relented and asked for mercy. And what did God do? He granted it. And this cooked Jonah. In chapter 4, we read that to Jonah, this seemed very wrong, and he became very cross. He prayed to the Lord. He said, Lord, isn't this what I said when I was still at home? This is what I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I know that you're a gracious God. I know that you're compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Jonah was so sure of God's mercy that he feared offering it to people that he didn't think deserved it. The Apostle John had the same understanding. In 1 John 5, he affirms in his final salutations that our confidence in approaching God is that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know he hears us, whatever we ask, we know we will have what we asked of him. And this is what Moses did. He simply prayed a prayer that was in line with God's nature, and God affirmed that Moses understood his character correctly. Moses prayed something that he knew was absolutely in accordance with God's will, that his strength would be displayed and that his glory would fill the earth. He knew that if there's one thing he could ask for God, it was mercy. And what does God do? He grants it. Moses, unlike the Israelites, he has the right plea. He asks, if only you would forgive our sin. And God, who pleads with us through the blood of Jesus Christ and who desires that not one of his children should perish, responds, if only you would ask. Tozer says in Knowledge of the Holy, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Have you ever asked yourself that question? Bruce asked it last week, why do we call God good? This is what will drive our motives. This is what will drive our responses to our circumstances. What we think about or what we know about God is at the core of our theology. Israel believed not his word, Spurgeon says. This is the root sin. If we do not believe the Lord's word, we shall think lightly of his promised gifts. If we think that God isn't serious when he promises to give us what we need, we'll try to make things happen on our own. If we aren't satisfied with what he's given us, when we become convinced that we know better than him what we need, well, isn't that what the fall's about? Doesn't all sin eventually come back to pride? The belief that nobody is as capable of determining what's best for us as we are? That if we left the future in God's hands, he'd probably miss something really important. That it's better if we just pick ourselves up by our bootstraps, make our own future, become our own idol, be a self-made man? But then we get wrapped up in pining for unfulfilled dreams or unrealistic comparisons. If only I could become what I imagined myself to be like. Or things would be so much better if this were in Egypt. And when we don't become it, we blame ourselves, we blame other people, we blame God. Look at what the Israelites thought about God here. Matthew Henry sums it up quite unbelievably. The Israelites suggested that all of the things that God has said to them and done for them were intended to decoy them into a snare and to cover a secret design carried on all along to ruin them. They believed that God was capricious, unloving, unfaithful, and deceptive. How you deal with the promises of God is central to your ability to deal with the problems you will inevitably face in life. Tozer also said, "The first step down for any church is taken when it surrenders its high opinion of God. Before the Christian church goes into eclipse anywhere, there must first be a corrupting of her simple, basic theology. She simply gets a wrong answer to the question, what is God like? And goes on from there. What is God like? When you see something going badly, or we question God's reasons for doing something, allowing something, denying something, ask yourself, what is God like? We need to remind ourselves of what we know about God. Tell yourself, what do I know about the Lord? What has He promised? That He's good? That He's abounding in love? That His love is steadfast? That He is holy, holy, holy? That His glory will fill the earth? That where He goes, we will go too? That by His Spirit, He teaches us truth and sanctifies us that we might be with Him? That He will make Himself known to us in order that we can love as He loves? That while we were yet sinners, He sent His one and only Son to die on our behalf out of His great love for us. As Bruce mentioned last week in his exposition on Psalm 73, the prayer of Asaph, surely, truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. God can only be good to His people. If we're in Christ, if we are pure in heart, meaning clean, blameless, unstained, washed by the blood of the Lamb, that means that we've decided to take God at His word. It means that we have faith that our present afflictions are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed to us. When we pursue His will and we stop chasing after the wind, we can have confidence that He hears us. When in any situation we pray, God, that Your glory would be shown in this and that people would see Your goodness through my life, that's when, like Moses, we're asking the right questions. If we trust that His response will be in line with His character, and if we trust that an essential aspect of His character is His absolute goodness, as proclaimed by Him, promised in His word, fulfilled in Christ, we see what Bruce mentioned last week. That God sometimes doesn't change our circumstances. He changes how we perceive them. Remember, when Israel finally entered the promised land, their situation hadn't changed. Canaan was still huge. Israel was still small, about 600,000 people, a little less actually. They had 603,550 people when they left Egypt in the first census, and 601,730 before they entered Canaan 40 years later. The only thing that changed was that they had come to a knowledge of God's goodness and His faithfulness. That when God says to Joshua, "As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will never leave you or forsake you," He means it. When Jesus says to His disciples, "Surely I am with you until the end of the age," He means it. That when Paul promises to the church in Philippi, "My God will meet all your needs according to the riches of His glory in Christ Jesus," He means it. Do you believe it? Father God, Lord, I thank You for the foundation of Your word. Lord, I thank You that You are not a myth, God. You are a God of history. You have revealed Yourself in word, in action, and in person, Lord, to us. I pray, Father, that as we leave here, God, that we would just leave with this understanding and this knowledge that You are worthy of our trust, Lord. You will do a much better job with our lives than we will, God. And left to our own devices, we will wind up right in the place where You found us when You went to the cross, God. I pray, Father, just that Your Spirit would in us grow a dependence on You and just a joy for that dependence on You, Lord, that we would just rejoice and delight in knowing that You care so much about us, Father, that You sent Your only Son to take care of what we couldn't and what we wouldn't do for ourselves. Thank You, God, in Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you.
Thank you for listening today. To find out more about our church, go to www.wbfellowship.org. If you have a prayer request today, we'd love to hear from you. Go to our website and click Prayer Ministries. Have a blessed day.